1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As we go through the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse, the New Testaments on Sunday mornings, we get a chance to examine everything. Everything. It takes some years, but we do eventually get to everything. Paul the Apostle didn't have that luxury at Thessalonica. Remember that Paul was able to minister for 3 Sabbath days before being run out of town. And so he covered as much as he could, and we've noticed as we've gone through all these things that he taught them. He didn't just teach them the gospel that Christ died and was buried and was resurrected and was seen by many witnesses. He taught them about all kinds of stuff. He taught them about predestination. He taught them about serving the Lord. He taught them about walking in faith. He talked to them about the rapture of the church. He talked to them about the second coming of Christ. He covered a lot of ground, but I'm sure not as much as he would have liked. If you gave me 3 Sabbath days to try and cover everything that I thought was important in the Bible, even if we spent all day on all 3 of those Sabbath days, I couldn't do it. I wouldn't even know where to begin. And so Paul had been run out of town, hadn't heard how the Thessalonians were doing, wasn't allowed to go back, or was prevented from going back, and so he sent Timothy. Timothy came back and said, "Oh, Paul, these guys are doing great. You preach the gospel, they got saved, it changed their lives, they're walking in faith and hope. And love? Oh, yeah, it's great. There's a couple things that are a problem in the church that I think you should address. And there's a couple questions they had. But for the most part, man, these guys are doing good." And Paul was greatly encouraged. And that's when he sat down and wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians. And he wrote to them. He said, "Hey, I heard you guys are working by faith. I heard you guys are laboring in love. I heard you guys have steadfastness of hope. That's awesome. Hey, just like you're walking, I want to encourage you to walk all the more. Be diligent. Keep going. Grow more. Love more. Have more faith. Have more hope even." And so, as he's writing this letter, now he addresses this question. This question that had come up because Paul had taught them so many things, but in such a short period of time, he had taught them about the rapture of the church. He had taught them that Christ was going to come back, that he was going to judge the world, that he was going to rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. He taught them that after that, the dead would rise and they would stand before the great white throne judgment, and God would judge them by their works and say, "Hey, be gone from me. I never knew you." Or, "Hey, look at this. You're a sinner. I can't let you in." And they would be cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. He taught them that. But unfortunately, not having the time to really go into depth or to repeat it to kind of sink in, the Thessalonians had put 2 and 2 together and thought, "Wait a second. Paul taught us that at the rapture, we who are alive are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then Christ is going to come back and rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years, and we're going to rule and reign with him. And after that 1,000 years, when the devil is released, then for a short time, and then there's going to the earth and the sea are going to give up all the dead that are in them, and they're going to be judged. Wait a second. My grandma was born again when Paul came, but she died last month. Wait a second. Is she going to miss the rapture of the church because she's dead? Is she going to miss the 1,000-year reign of Christ because she died too soon? Do I not get to see her for at least another 1,000 years? And they were starting to get concerned about this. They had a basic bare bones foundation, but it wasn't secure yet. It wasn't solidified yet. And so they were putting A and B together and coming up with C, but it wasn't right. And so Paul now, as we get to verse 13 in 1 Thessalonians 4, is going to tell them, "Hey guys, this is the deal. I don't want you to worry about your born-again grandma, and I don't want you to worry about Brother Bob that died last week. I don't want you to worry about this, and this is why." And he addresses this in these 6 verses that we're covering this morning. Verse 13, he said, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Now, I would think that when the letter came, they woke everybody up and said, hey, letter from Paul, let's read it. This term asleep doesn't refer to physically falling asleep and snoring and stealing the covers and that kind of sleep. It actually refers to a believer's death. And let's look at a couple instances here. Stephen, for example, one of the first deacons in the church, was a powerful evangelist, was a mighty servant of Christ, and he was doing so much for the kingdom of God that the devil decided to rile some guys up, and they falsely accused him of speaking blasphemous things. And so they dragged him before the high priest in the Sanhedrin and said, hey, what's this we hear about you blaspheming? And you read the book of Acts in chapters 6 and 7, the whole account of that. Chapter 7 is just an awesome commentary on the Old Testament that Stephen stood before these learned Jewish men and taught them what the Old Testament said. But unfortunately, at the end of the speech, he got a little riled up, started saying, oh, you know, your fathers killed the prophets just like you killed the prophets and you killed Christ. And, you know, they started getting pretty upset at that and saying, you stiff-necked people. And so they got so mad, they decided to kill him, dragged him outside the city, picked up big old rocks and started throwing the rocks at him. And they went on stoning Stephen, it says, as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Now, obviously, this is referring to him dying. He gave up his spirit. He fell on his knees and fell asleep. Now, I don't know about you. I have enough hard enough time falling asleep just with the average noise. But when somebody's throwing rocks at you, you know, it's falling asleep, meaning this believer died. Now, Jesus, earlier, a couple years earlier, or about a year or two earlier, had received a message from his friends Mary and Martha. They had sent him a message saying, Lord, come quickly, our brother Lazarus is sick, he's going to die. And we know that you can heal him, so come on. And so he kind of took it easy and stood there, or stayed there for another 2 days. And after the end of 2 days, he told the disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Now, the disciples didn't want to go back to Bethany. That was right by Jerusalem. That's where everybody was wanting to kill Jesus. They didn't want Jesus to go. They certainly didn't want to go themselves. It was a dangerous proposition. And so when Jesus said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, they said, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. You know, sleep is good for you. I mean, what do you tell your kids when they get sick? Go to bed, take a nap, get some sleep. We tell the people at work, go home, get into bed. See, he'll get better. Jesus probably rolled his eyes there. Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And so we see the New Testament using the term sleep for a believer who dies. Unfortunately, cults have taken that, and people who have gotten off doctrinally have taken that to believe that when we die, then we are just in what is called soul sleep. That when you bury your born-again grandma in the ground, or brother Bob dies of an illness, that he's laying there in the grave, his body decomposing, his spirit asleep, until some other point in time. What a terrible doctrine. What a grievous thought that would be to actually believe that my Christian relatives, my Christian friends who have died are just sleeping in the ground until some other time. No, but the New Testament and the Old Testament actually teach us otherwise, that this doctrine of soul sleep is of man. It's heretical. It is not of the Scriptures. First of all, we saw that Stephen, when right before he fell asleep, what did he say? He said, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The spirit was about to leave his body. The spirit was not going to fall asleep along with his body. His spirit was leaving his body. Jesus dismissed his spirit on the cross. And so that while his body slept, as it were, when he died, his spirit was not sleeping in his body. James tells us in James 2:26, the body without the spirit is dead. You know, people say, oh, what did they die from? We need to do an autopsy to find out what they died from. Well, their heart stopped or they had a tumor or whatever. Well, every person that has ever died has died of one cause. That is that their spirit left their body. That's when they die. Their spirit leaves their body. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul tells us that we prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So you can see scripture after scripture saying the spirit is not sleeping along with the body. If you've been taught that, you've been taught wrong. Philippians 1, Paul told the Philippians, he said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose." He was saying, man, you know, it's like, if I live, I want to live for Christ, and, you know, I can keep working, but dying, oh, that's going to be so much better. And I'm hard-pressed from both ways. He says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. How'd you like that kind of pressure? You know, it's like, I'd like to die. If it wasn't for you guys, I'd kill myself. But I got to keep living because I got to keep teaching the word. He's saying, it's very much more necessary for your sake for me to stick around. Paul had the opportunity to die so many times. Everybody wanted to kill him. But he said, I'd rather depart and be with Christ. His body would be buried in the ground, but he would depart and be with Christ. His spirit would leave. His body would be dead. His spirit would be alive in the presence of God. And so Paul said, we don't want you to be ignorant. We don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. We don't want you to grieve as the rest without hope do. Now, as Christians, we grieve, don't we? When somebody dies, admit it, you're sad. But there is a radical difference between a believer dying and the reaction of believers versus an unbeliever dying and the reaction of the unbelievers. Oh, we've seen it. Friday night at our home fellowship, a couple of ladies had seen this terrible train wreck that happened earlier in the week, had seen an interview with a couple who had a deep, intimate relationship with Christ, lost, I believe, both of their young daughters in the train crash, and they were not grieving. They were not bawling and freaking out. It wasn't the end of their life. They shared their faith and they said, our daughters have gone to heaven. And it's because of their faith in Jesus Christ that they did that. It's because of our faith in Jesus Christ that we can endure. We have hope. We will see them again. But see, when you have a terrible tragedy and unbelievers die and unbelievers' reactions to it, they're basket cases. Because they have no hope. Because look at what they believe. Ask people, you know, you, without starting an argument, just ask somebody at work or your neighbor, say, what do you believe happens when you die? And you'll be amazed at the answers. There's two or three major things that people believe, but you'll just be amazed. It's like they say, well, once you die, you pretty well die. I mean, you're like, you're gone, you know, and you just stop existing. That doesn't sound very bad, does it? Or when you die, your consciousness goes and merges with the rest of the universe's consciousness and you're kind of an ethereal nothingness, but it's pretty cool, I understand. And the third major school of thought is that, oh, when you die, you go to paradise. Everything you've ever wanted, it's there. And, oh, it's just heaven, and all your relatives are there, and, you know, everybody you ever loved. Well, what if they didn't like you? Do they have to be there? That's not heaven for them. Man, think about it. It might be heaven for you if your favorite movie star was there. If you're a fan of Brad Pitt or Cindy Crawford or something, you're going, yeah, heaven for me. I'm going to be there. And Cindy Crawford's going, I don't want to be there with him. So people haven't really thought these things through yet, but those are pretty much the three major schools of thought that there are. But you know what? They prove that they don't honestly believe this at the funeral. Because at the funeral, they're weeping and they're wailing. Because they don't know about death. They're scared to death of death. See, if you really believed you went into nothingness, you wouldn't be freaking out. You're going, hey, that's cool. It's just like shutting off a light. If you really believed their consciousness was going to merge into the universe, you wouldn't be feeling bad for them. if you really believe they went to some paradise where Cindy Crawford and Brad Pitt were, you wouldn't be feeling bad. But they betray their unbelief in their own philosophy by their grieving, by their freaking out. Now, Christians grieve when other Christians die, but we're not grieving for them. We're grieving for ourselves. It's selfishness, maybe not in a bad way, but we're thinking of ourselves when we're thinking about grieving. We're thinking about the people that remain, not the person that left. I mean, think about it. In this world, we have trials and we have tribulations and we have afflictions and we have sicknesses and handicaps and all kinds of terrible things happen to us, and people beat us up and steal our lunch money and you know, I mean, hopefully not now. But you remember that. Maybe you were the one beating us up. Well, maybe you scraped your knuckles on our jaws or something. But anyway, it's a bad scene here. We're you know, fortunate to find some kind of happiness here. Oh, to be in the presence of the Lord, though. That's glorious. And so maybe someday I'll die. I'll die of a stroke. I'll die of a heart attack. I'll get hit by a bus. I'll drown at sea. Who knows? And maybe some of you will cry. Maybe you'll cry because you'll miss me, because you won't see me anymore. Maybe you'll cry because I owed you $10. But don't cry for me. I'm in a better place. This decrepit tent went south, and man, I went north. Don't grieve for me. When a believer dies, we don't grieve for them. We rejoice for them. I've met many, many believers who have said, hey, I don't want a funeral. I want a party. I want a going away party. When people say, yeah, he moved into a way better neighborhood, that's for sure. And so Paul says, hey, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, those Christians who have died. I don't want you to grieve like the people who do have no hope. Don't freak out about this. This is glorious. And he goes on to tell them what the truth is. In verse 14, he says this. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and this is a reflexive thing, so you could almost put the word since there. Of course he believes that, and of course they believe that. You could, so what do you call those? Rhetorical question. Since we believe that, if you really believe this, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. He says, look at this, guys. The resurrection is the foundation of everything. The resurrection of Christ is the foundation for your hope in your life as well. You see, the resurrection is the foundation of our salvation, but it's also the foundation of our resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says this, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Since we know that Christ was raised from the dead, Paul is saying, then we know that believers who die will be raised from the dead. Because Christ, his body was dead, and God raised it up, then we believe also that God will take us and raise us up. Our bodies specifically, and he's going to get into that, because he says this, he's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. You see, he's saying their bodies are in the ground, but their spirits went to be with God. And when he comes back at the rapture, he's bringing those people with him. It's going to be this awesome reunion. It's going to be a reunion of everybody in the church, but it's also going to be a reunion of people with their bodies. And that might sound kind of weird to you, kind of strange. He'll cover this in the next verses here. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. No, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Paul is talking about the rapture, what's going to happen to the believers, or about what will happen to the believers who died before the rapture. And those are probably two pretty loaded subjects, so let's take them one at a time. Number one, what is the rapture? If you look in your concordance under the word rapture, Christians seem to use that term quite a bit. If you look up in your concordance, you don't see that word in there. And so a lot of people get upset and they say, hey, the word rapture isn't in the Bible. Why are you Christians always talking about the rapture this and the rapture that and the pre-tribulation rapture and the post-tribulation rapture and the books left behind about, or the books that are left behind. Yeah, the left behind books that are all about the rapture. And why, you Christians are just making stuff up. Well, I'll admit one thing and clarify another. The word rapture is not in your English Bible, but it is in your Bible. Right here when Paul says in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's the word rapture right there. The word caught up. In Greek, it's harpazo. It means a violent catching up, a snatching away, a grabbing. The word is harpazo. Later, when the Greek New Testament was translated into the Latin, that word harpazo in Greek is the same as the word raptus in Latin. And it's the same as our word rapture in English. So it is. It's right there in your Bible. You would be very justified in reading verse 17. We who are alive and remain shall be raptured. It's right there. Harpazo, rapture, raptus, caught up. It's all the same. It's right there. We who are alive and remain shall be raptured. Now, what happens at the rapture? What is the rapture? As I said, it's a catching up. It's a snatching up. It's a taking away. The church is snatched up and away. And at that point, if you're alive, and I believe many of you will be, even most of you will be, your body is not going to die and be buried in the ground. You are going to be alive, and your body is going to be changed. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there are three major chapters that talk about this. John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Thessalonians 4. We don't have the time this morning to read 1 Corinthians 15 all the way through, but I encourage you as you study this thing out, because this will bring up questions. If you've heard anyone teach about the rapture before, and about the resurrection, about glorified bodies, you're going to have questions and you're going to want to read all of 1 Corinthians 15. Our bodies are going to be changed. Verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. God's changing us for eternity. We're going to have bodies. This body is going to be the root or the seed. He's going to somehow take this body that you're in and change it. I don't know how. I don't know if you're going to sprout wings. I don't know if you're going to have a plastic covering to be able to fly through space. I don't know how he's going to change it. I know it's going to be somewhat similar. Christ's glorified body still had the nail prints in his hands and the hole in his side from the spear. He still bore the scars of being badly beaten. Now, I believe that that is the reason that God will be able to restore our bodies at this restoration of all things, that he will restore us to perfection. The way I believe our glorified bodies are going to be very similar, if not exact, to the way Adam and Eve were created, clothed in light, moving in multiple dimensions. But I believe we'll be somewhat the same. But only the same as regards to a seed. If you take a kernel of corn and you bury it in the ground, you've basically killed it. You've had a little funeral for your kernel of corn. But then it resurrects. And it resurrects far more glorious and far more everything than it ever was. And it grows up and makes this plant, and yeah, you know, you see some similarity between that kernel of corn and the kernels of corn that it's grown, but it's so much more than it ever was. And you take flower bulbs that, I mean, I couldn't believe when I first saw my mom buy a flower bulb. It was so gross. It was like, what in the world is that? You paid money for that? But then they grow. And they're just beautiful. They're gorgeous. And so God is going to use these bodies to somehow be the seed for our glorified bodies. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, a few verses early, in verse 35, Paul says, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? We all have those questions. The more we think about it, the more we think, yeah, how are the dead raised? How does God do that? What kind of body are they going to come with? And Paul's answer to that, you fool. He's saying, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but just a bare grain. You see, it's the root of it, it's the seed of it, but it's going to be so much more. Perhaps of wheat or of something else, but God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. So even the heavenly bodies are going to differ in glory. Remember that as you live this life, as you're looking forward to that glorified body, remember it says in Daniel that those who lead many to righteousness will shine as the stars forever and ever. Even the heavenly bodies that Paul is using as an analogy for glorified bodies, he's saying, hey, the sun's a lot brighter than the moon, you know, and the stars are way bigger than the sun. There's different glories. There are different radiations. The moon doesn't have any glory in and of itself. It just reflects the sun's glory. And so that, I believe, has to do with our heavenly reward, our eternal reward for what we have done in this life. We're all looking forward to our glorified bodies. Well, you know, it's kind of like if I don't get up early and go to the gym, I'm going to have a body like this. If you are not leading many to righteousness, if you're not being faithful with what God's given you, hey man, if you look like me in eternity, that's your own fault, it's not mine. But there's different glories. So he said there's one glory of the sun, there's another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. When they plant you in the ground, your body quit working. You know, maybe it had a disease, maybe it got hit by a really big object. Who knows how you died? It was perishable, that was it. It was a tent. God's got a building waiting for you that he's going to somehow make out of this tent. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown perishable. It's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. So God's going to take these seeds. The people that have died, their bodies are going to be resurrected and changed into glorified bodies. We who are still alive, we're going to be instantly changed. The more you think about it, the weirder it is. And yet every time the rapture is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it refers to that. It says, hey, the dead are going to be raised imperishable. Those bodies in the ground, they're going to be raised up. And you know, after the rapture, this was in those Left Behind books, by the way. I thought it was pretty interesting. People going to the graveyards and digging up their dead wives or their moms and dads. And those who were born again, their bodies were gone. The caskets were empty. Well, that's true. That's what God is going to take our perishable bodies and raise them up imperishable. And so when we read in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So people who died before the rapture, their bodies are raised up and changed. Our bodies, we don't have to die first. We are instantly changed. It's amazing. And so we see in back in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. That's where we are. So we see when the Lord comes down and there's this trumpet sound, those who are asleep, remember they're with Him, but they're going to raise first. In other words, their spirits are with God, their bodies are going to raise, and they're going to be changed and made imperishable. It's going to be a reunion of their spirit and their glory and their body, which is now glorified body. We are going to be miraculously changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. Well, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so you can see these words of comfort as they were so worried. They're saying, oh, Brother Bob or my born-again grandma, they died before the Lord came. He's going, don't worry. Their bodies are sleeping. Yeah, but they're with the Lord. And when He comes back to rapture us, they're going to be there and we're all going to get our glorified bodies together. It's going to be exciting. And we're going to go back to heaven and have the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll have 7 years to get used to these bodies. And then Christ and all His angels and all the church are going to come back. Now you say, hey, wait a second. I wasn't raised to believe that. I was raised to believe that we got caught up in the air and went right back down because the Lord's coming at the end of the tribulation. Now, many people have been taught that. Many people believe that. As I've gone through the Scripture, I can't see it, and I'll tell you why. It's one of the biggest controversies in the evangelical Christian church, when the rapture happens. Everybody says they believe the rapture is going to happen. I believe if we really believed the rapture was going to happen, we'd be living quite a bit different. Honestly, do you believe at 10:44 on this Sunday morning that the Lord could rapture us all? See, a lot of people don't believe that. But see, the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He is. So this is a great time. This is a really prime opportunity. If even one of you thinks that He's not coming back this minute, hey, this is a pretty good opportunity for Him to do it. I see, people who believe in these different things, they say, well, the Antichrist hasn't been revealed, and I believe in a mid-trib rapture. We're not going to be snatched up until 3.5 years after the Antichrist is revealed. So that's not living in expectancy. That's living to see the Antichrist, not to see Jesus Christ. Or the post-tribulation rapture. You know, the Lord told us no man knows the day or the hour. But you know what? I could tell you exactly the day. If the Lord's coming back at the end of the tribulation to rapture the church, first of all, there ain't going to be many of us left because billions of people all over the world are going to die and the devil's really going to be focusing in on those who are saved. So the rapture ain't going to be a big thing. It's going to be like the four Christians left on earth. Yeehaw! But if He comes back then, see, I can see when the Antichrist walks into the newly rebuilt temple and on national satellite television defiles that temple by claiming and exalting himself above all that is called God. We'll talk about this in 2 Thessalonians in a few weeks. When he defiles the temple, I can start counting. I can multiply 360 by 3.5, and that's exactly how many days is going to be till the Lord comes back. And so, why should I live in expectancy? I know the day. I don't know the hour, but I would know the day. That doesn't make any sense if the Lord's. But those are some reasons for that. I like to take things from a different approach. There's a lot of scriptural evidence that people use to prove their pre-trib, their post-trib, their mid-trib. Now there's the pre-wrath, which is halfway between mid-trib post-trib. It's getting all kinds of crazy things. Some people actually believe there's a lot of raptures. When you finally straighten up during the tribulation, okay, I'm straight now, God raptures you individually. Huh. But I like to take things from a different approach. If you read the chapter in Leviticus, chapter 23, you don't need to turn there. It's one of those chapters that usually you skip. I don't skip chapters. I like to really dig into them. Leviticus 23 outlines seven feasts. We call them the seven feasts of Moses or the seven feasts of Israel. They're actually called convocations. That's an assembling together. Seven feasts, the first of which is coming right up on April 1st, the Feast of Passover. It's the Feast of Passover. After the Feast of Passover, right at sundown, the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. And then the day after the Sabbath day that Unleavened Bread begins is called the Feast of First Fruits. Then a little bit later on, there's the Feast of Weeks, or what we know as the Feast of Pentecost. We know that because of the Acts chapter 2. They talked about Pentecost. Then there's this big span on the calendar where nothing happens. Then there's the Feast of Trumpets. After the Feast of Trumpets is the Day of Atonement. And after the Day of Atonement is called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that's not just some, you know, arbitrary thing that I'm throwing out to fill time. I want you to understand this. Every single one of the feasts, they're called convocations. Now, that word doesn't just mean assembly. It means rehearsal. The word in Hebrew is mikrah, which is rehearsal. These were all rehearsals for things. They were pointing back to when God did something, but they were rehearsals pointing forward to something that Christ would do. Every one of them is a perfect example. I could take an hour just to detail each one. But in a nutshell, what happened on Passover? Christ was killed, was he not? The 14th of Nisan, the Lamb of God was killed to pay for our sin. Just like in Exodus 12, God had said, look, Passover is so that this Lamb is going to be slain, so the judgment will pass over you. Christ was killed on the 14th of Nisan on Passover. His sinless body was buried at the exact moment that the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. Now, unleavened bread, you know, is a symbol. Bread is a symbol of flesh. Unleavened is a symbol of sinlessness. And so Christ's sinless body put into the grave. The stone rolled in there right as the sun was setting. Unleavened bread, again, pointing to the burial of a sinless Christ, fulfilled on exactly the day that it was celebrated. Then the day after the Sabbath day. You know that Sabbath is what? It's Saturday. What's the day after the Sabbath day? It's Sunday. The day after the Sabbath day, which was after unleavened bread, was the Feast of First Fruits. Do you remember that verse we read in 1 Corinthians a few minutes ago? Christ, the first fruits from among the dead. It was fulfilled on the day. Christ rose from the grave that Sunday morning, that he was the first fruits from among the dead. It was the Feast of First Fruits. Wow. Does that carry through? It carries through. Remember the day of Pentecost? Well, Pentecost pointed forward to the birth of the church. It was the only time, it was the only feast in which leaven was offered as a sacrifice. Leaven is a symbol of sin. You don't offer leaven as a sacrifice. And yet there was two leaven loaves of equal size and weight, pointing to the Jews and the Gentiles. When God would no longer be limiting himself to the Jews, but would open it up and say, hey, bring in everybody. Bring in everybody. Bring in all the sinners, Jews and Gentiles. And the church was birthed on the day of Pentecost. Wow, well, what do the next three feasts symbolize? Well, remember, there was a big, long span in the calendar. A few months there where nothing happened in that prophetic calendar. The mikrah, or the convocations, the rehearsals, nothing happened. And it's easy for the Jews after a few months, you know, well, we haven't had any feasts in a while. When's the next feast? Oh, it's not for a couple of months. It's the Feast of Trumpets. And trumpets, those trumpets specifically, were calling to assembly. These were not the trumpets for battle. These were the trumpets of calling to assembly, when the people would be gathered together. And I believe that the rapture will be fulfilled on the day that the Feast of Trumpets is celebrated. Interesting that you can't find two Jews who agree with what the real day of the Feast of Trumpets is, because no man knows the day or the hour. Somehow, over the course of time, they've lost it. They don't know, and they pick a day, but they don't really know. They just know it's sometime in the fall. But God could surprise us. We're to know the seasons, but not the day or the hour. If I had to pick a season, I'd pick fall, but he could come back today. He's not limited to my little intellect. Then comes the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is when the Jews humble themselves, they have broken hearts, confess their sins, and cry out to God. We know that at the end of the tribulation, that the Jews are going to do exactly that. And they're going to cry out and say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, we crucified you. We acknowledge Christ as our Messiah. Please, Lord, come back and save us. As they are holed up in the wilderness, many believe in the city of Petra. And Christ will come back when they, with one voice, say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he will set up his millennial kingdom on earth. For 1,000 years, he will rule and reign with a rod of iron. The devil's going to be bound. The world's going to be great, but people are still going to be in their flesh. Because we'll have glorified bodies, but they won't. So he needs to rule with a rod of iron. But he's going to be there tabernacling among us, just as he did with his people in the wilderness. So too, his temple will be set up on Mount Zion, in the Holy Temple. And that is, by the way, the only feast that will be celebrated in the Millennial Kingdom will be the Feast of Tabernacles. It's when God tabernacles among us. That's the final feast in those seven. And so if you look at that, you're going, wait a second, the Feast of Trumpets, that happened before the Day of Atonement. So that whole post-trib rapture, that doesn't work. Because that would put it, the Day of Atonement first, and then the Feast of Trumpets. It doesn't work that way. See how I'm coming at this from a totally different angle. It doesn't work. You can't mess with God's calendar. He's got it in a row. And everything else has been fulfilled in order on the day. Now, you say, yeah, but I believe pre-wrath or mid-trib and, you know. Well, there's a lot of ways to approach this. But let's keep looking at the trumpets, because 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 both talked about this voice like a trumpet that's going to happen at the rapture. If you read the book of Revelation, even casually, you notice something. The word church appears in that book 19 times, the word church. 18 of them are in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And the word church isn't mentioned again until the very end of the book, when he says, hey, John, write these things and send them to the church. Now, in chapter 1, Christ appears to the apostle John and he says, I want you to write down three things. I want you to write what you've seen. So he went and wrote chapter 1, everything that he had seen, the appearance of Christ, where he was on Patmos in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, and wrote down his vision of Christ. He says, I want you to write the things that are. That's the second thing. So chapters 2 and 3, he wrote the things of the church. And then he said, and then I want you to write the things which shall take place after these things. So it's the table of contents of the book. Chapter 1, the things that you've seen. Chapters 2 and 3, the things that are, the things of the church. And chapters 4 through the rest of the book is the things that shall take place after this. And it refers to that 7-year period we call the Great Tribulation. The word church doesn't even appear even once through that whole 7-year period. 18 times before, one time after, but never in the middle. And why do I bring that up? Because after the things of the church, after chapters 2 and 3, you read this. He says, after these things, in chapter 4, verse 1, soon as the things of the church are done and taken care of, we're not going to use the word church anymore. He says, after these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. John in the book of Revelation is showing the rapture of the church. There was the things of the church. There was a voice like a trumpet. He was caught up into heaven. And then the things that took place after these things. Certainly, there's a lot of ways to address this. As I've gone through the scripture, I've never come across one verse that made me go, huh, maybe God's not going to rapture us before the tribulation. Everything just piles on top of that foundation. And I believe it firmly. And if you believe other than that, let me ask you. I'm not convincing you because this is a salvation issue. I want to convince you because of this. Because it affects who you believe God is. It affects who you think the church is. It affects who you are as a Bible student. Because if you have had a pastor that said, we're going to go through the Great Tribulation, we got to get guns and gates and groceries and run to the hills because we're going to be unprepared. Well, first off, if it was that big of a deal that we had to prepare, I think God would have, you know, really made a big point of it. But it affects who you believe God is. It affects you as a Bible student because you sit there and you listen to the teaching, you nod your head and you say, yes, I believe that. Most of us, believe it or not, as Christians, most of us believe the things that our very first pastor taught us. And we formulated those opinions before we were even old enough to read, or old enough in the Lord to read the Scriptures and search the Scriptures to see if what we'd been taught is true. And I know enough pastors and I know enough Bible teachers to tell you, don't believe a word any of us tell you. Because a lot of guys have their agendas and they have their doctrines that they learned in seminaries and they want to push it and they convince you. Now, what I want to convince you is this. I don't want to convince you of the pre-tribulation rapture, although I believe it with all my heart. I want to convince you to become a Bible student, to study, to show thyself approved unto God as a workman who need not be ashamed. Search the Scriptures daily to see if what you've been taught is true. Look at the rapture from every angle that you can. And if you have a question, ask me, or read a commentary, or you could even pray about it and say, Lord, you wrote the book. You're in my heart. You tell me. That's what I want to convince you. I've become convinced with all my heart that God is going to deal with us the same way he dealt with Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. When he sent the angels down there and they said, judgment is coming, you got to come. And they're like dilly-dallying around. And the angel said, I can't do a thing until you are out of here because the Lord will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And that's what he told them. See, it affects who you believe that God is. It affects you as a Bible student. It affects your whole view of end times everything. And so you need to be sure that you're sure that you're sure. Not because you heard a teaching, but because you've searched the Scriptures and determined this is what the Bible says is truth. Now, I think Paul's going to validate everything I've just said. Because what do you have to look forward to? The Antichrist is revealed, which Paul will say in 2 Thessalonians, he can't be revealed till the restrainer is gone. We'll talk about that. But say the Antichrist is revealed and someone's preaching to you mid-trib. You know, that first 3.5 years is a miserable time too. And God's judgments are coming down. And people are dying. And water's being contaminated. And the earth is being decimated. And you have that to look forward to. If someone's preaching mid-trib rapture to you, that's what you have to look forward to. You're probably not going to live through it. Or if they're teaching post-trib rapture, you're pretty much guaranteed not going to live through it because over 3/4 of the earth, of the people on the earth, are going to be dead. And if you're one of the last 1/4 of the people on the earth, you're going to be suffering greatly. You're not going to be able to find food. You're not going to be able to buy food, even if there was food, because you won't have taken the mark of the beast. And it'll be all these terrible things. And you know, you just have, all you have to look forward to is suffering and death and disease and contaminated water and famine and inflation. And Paul, after telling them about the rapture, says this. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Have you felt comforted after hearing the post-tribulation rapture being preached? Have you felt comforted if you've heard the mid-tribulation or pre-wrath tribulation rapture preached? That's not comforting to me at all. It's improper in end times eschatology, but it's definitely not comforting. Paul said, look guys, this is what happens at the rapture. So comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. And I would just leave you with that this morning. The rapture is a doctrine of comfort. The Lord is coming to gather his bride to him. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding between the bride of Christ and Christ himself, happens in heaven. If we got raptured and immediately back down, why didn't we just wait for him for one? That doesn't make a lot of sense. We get caught up to the clouds and then drop right back down. And then there's the battle of Armageddon and the temple is set up and we're ruling and reigning with Christ. Where's the wedding? Where's the supper? None of it works. The church is a hiccup. The church is a parenthesis in God's dealing with Israel. And one of the terms. We've all heard and used the term Great Tribulation. But one of the terms for the Great Tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. And if you know who Jacob is, that's the guy who God renamed Israel. The Great Tribulation is the time of Israel's trouble. It's the 70th week described in Daniel, apportioned out to God's people of Israel. And so from the day of Pentecost until the day of the rapture, that's the parentheses when the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Believe it or not, folks, the church is not God's main focus in earth's history. Israel is. We are these guys because Israel said, we're not going to the wedding. We don't care about the wedding of your son. We're not going out, you know. God opened the doors for us and said, everybody come in. All these leavened loaves, all these sinful people, Jews and Gentiles, man, bring everybody in. But he's still got a week left, a 7-year period left to deal with Israel specifically. And so, like I said, it affects your view of who God is. It affects your view of being a Bible student. It affects your view of the end times eschatology and your interpretation of the entire scriptures. So be sure that you're sure. And comfort one another. When you come to your conclusion about the rapture, ask yourself this. Is this a comfort? Can I comfort others with this? If you're preaching that God at any moment will rapture his church and will meet them in the air, will be changed, everybody who's died, their bodies will be reunited with them, transformed, that's a doctrine of comfort. Anything else, I don't see it. Let's close our eyes before the Lord and bow our hearts.